Well, in our study tonight, I'll get you to turn to Acts chapter 6. This is where we'll begin. We're going to look at a few texts. But tonight, from the reading that Dan gave us earlier on 1 Timothy 3, I do want us to look at the order of the church, and specifically the order of this church. And even more specifically, I want us to consider the role and the office of a deacon tonight. And I'll explain a little bit more why I'm doing that after I read verses 1 to 6 in Acts chapter 6. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And as you know, Luke is the author here. And he writes, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." As most of you know, and if you've been with us for a number of months, if not really over the last year and a half, we as a church have made some dramatic changes, big changes in the life of our church, specifically in the order of the church, that is church structure, church government. We moved, as it were, from just a general church membership, if you will, to a more formal church membership. We kind of tightened the screws up, as it were, when it came to the membership of this church. The other change we made was move from just one elder to a plurality of elders, a plurality and a parity of elders. It was for a long time just me and the deacons, and after we went through all the texts to see that really it's not just elder but elders, we came to the conclusion and conviction that we needed to move from one elder to a plurality of elders. And so about a year and a half ago we inducted Dan into eldership, and so now we have that plurality. We always like to, if the Lord wills, add to that, but as it's now, it is two. As I said, the plurality and the parity of elders. Dan was a deacon, and then he moved up to eldership. And so with that, and obviously noting that our church is growing, certainly on Sunday mornings, if you're here, you notice that the place is full. A lot of visitors, but some of those folks have been staying. Some of you have been part of us for a long time. And so Dan and I have been talking recently and recognizing that perhaps we need to add more deacons to this church. Perhaps one day we'll talk about adding more elders, but at this point we are considering adding more deacons. As it is such, when you have more people, you have more needs, and where there's more needs, you need more deacons. And so tonight, for the record, we're getting that process rolling. The first step in any such endeavor is to teach on this subject. As we taught on church membership, as we taught on eldership, and then made those changes, well, that's what we want to do here as we begin tonight. Two main goals that I want to accomplish, however, just so we're up front in this. I want us to look at the job descriptions of a deacon. What is a deacon? Maybe not specifically, but what generally is a deacon to do in a church? And then, perhaps more importantly, the character qualifications of a deacon. The job descriptions and the character qualifications of a deacon. That's the two things really you need to know in order for you to nominate someone as a deacon and then ultimately vote for him. And by the way, if you're curious of the process, it's not just up to Dan and I to handpick who the deacons are. As you noted in this text, the apostles came to the people. And the people chose the deacons. And so in the process, after tonight's message, we will then send out what we might describe nomination forms to you. And you would, based upon what you hear tonight, prayerfully think about those in our assembly who you might think could be a deacon in this church, who would be qualified as a deacon. You would nominate them as a deacon. Those nominations would come to Dan and I. And Dan and I would then examine those deacons to see if, in fact, we believe those nominations are valid. And then once we think that we've got a number that would suit our congregation, and we do believe that they would be qualified deacons, then we would come back to you. And then you would vote on those deacons. Just in general, that is the process. But before we even get to the process, as it were, as I said, we need to first look at what the Bible says about a deacon. The vote may come from the people, but the nature and the task come from the Scriptures. But even before we do that, before we even launch into the whole subject of the diaconate, I thought it might be helpful just to back into it, since we haven't really talked about leadership in a while, just to remind all of us the premium that the Bible puts on leadership, the importance of leadership. Certainly leadership in the church, but we can go as far as say as leadership anywhere. Really, the key to the success and happiness of a church is her leadership. And you could also say the key to the happiness of any organization is its leadership, whether it's a sporting team, a business, a company, a country, and even your own home. Where leadership flourishes and the people submit and follow happily, then normally it will be a place of peace, a place of unity, and a place of well-being. And of course, the opposite is true. If all of those things are absent, that is where you see divisiveness, unrest, fear, even anarchy. Usually, you can trace the steps back to the leadership. Now, as I said, the Bible makes this very clear that God is very concerned about leaders of his people. And we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's very specific as to the kind of leadership and more importantly, to the quality of leadership. Church government does matter to God. It is an issue to him, and he's very clear on that. But in the Old Testament, you may think of the narratives and you pull out the history, you may pull out the godly virtues, but if you take a closer look, a lot of it is the lessons on leadership. It may not be the most significant and forthcoming point of the text, but it's certainly there. When you think of Moses, when you think of Joshua, Judges, and even kings, the Bible goes to great detail on the good kings and the bad kings and why they were bad kings and when they were good kings and the results of the people and the country when they were bad kings and when they were good kings. I remember when I was in seminary and I took an advanced Hebrew reading course where the only thing we brought to class was our Hebrew Bibles, no English Bibles. And we just sat there at a table, about five of us, with our beloved professor. You guys remember Dr. Barrick that was here a few years ago speaking on Genesis? And we would just read from the Hebrew. We would read it out loud and then we would translate it right there on the spot. Not sure I can do it as well as I did back then, but that's what we did. And I remember reading 1 Samuel, and we read a number of texts in 1 Samuel. And one of the things that you could say just came right to the forefront of our understanding of 1 Samuel was that the writer of 1 Samuel, among many things that he was doing in the text, was to highlight the importance of leadership. And in particular, he was pitting Saul versus David. You just cast your mind's eye to the book, you can say, yeah, that's true. Saul's not painted in the best way. And David's not, perfect either, but overall he's painted in a better way. We were reading the story of David and Goliath. And I'm not going to rehash the whole story, but you remember the story of David and Goliath and how David put his hand up and said, I'll fight him. And Saul says, okay. And I don't want you to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 17, verse 38, we read this. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. Just a very straightforward statement. It's just like it's a narrative. Saul took his armor, he put it on David. David turned around and he went, was heading out to fight. He turned around and says, look, I can't wear the armor. I just have this slingshot. That's all I have, so that's all I'll use. Now, as we read it in the Hebrew, we noticed that in the verb, and I'm getting a bit academic here, but for those Bible college students, you go check this out on me. The Hebrew tenses were all the same till you came to this verse. They changed. And the reason it changed, it was to alert the reader that something's going on here. In a word, it was alerting you, the reader, that Saul was useless. You say, well, why is he useless? Because if you really think about what I read, he was a terrible soldier. Because before he put his armor on David, he put something first. And what was that? His helmet. Now, none of us probably have put armor on, much less a helmet, and going into battle. But if you thought you were going to put your armor on and then a helmet and go into battle, what would be the last thing you put on? You would put your helmet on last. But it's significant that the helmet comes before the armor. And as I said, that's the author's way of highlighting how useless Saul was. Other examples. When trouble comes, what does Saul do? He runs to a witch. When trouble comes to David, what does David do? He runs to God. Now, all of that to say, and my point is not just to address the issues of 1 Samuel and so on, David, is to highlight that the Bible is very clear on the importance of leadership. Leadership is very important to God. Shepherding is very important to God. And of course, that's what we see also in the New Testament. Both elders and deacons of a church, and we read it earlier in 1 Timothy 3. According to Paul, they're not selected on ability or giftedness only, but remember that whole list there. The primary issue for both is what? Character. Character is what matters. That's what mattered in terms of the David-Saul issue. It mattered with Moses and why God picked him. Moses was the what? Meekest man on the earth. Character is what's important. In fact, what's interesting, and we'll turn to 1 Samuel 3 in due time, but what's interesting is that when you go through that little list, it only zeroes in on the character qualification, doesn't even zero in on the what? Job description. The job description is assumed, right? What's most important is character. The job description is assumed because by very nature, the word deacon means what? What does the word deacon mean? It just means servant. Did you know that? A deacon is just the transliterated word in the Greek for servant. And you even see that in the text here. They needed someone who would what? Serve the tables. They were looking for servants. And so the office of a deacon, just to get it up front so everybody's clear, and what you're looking for, you're looking for a servant. When you nominate a deacon in a church, you are looking for a servant. Now, in many respects, the whole church should be what? Deacons and deaconesses. All of us should be servants. But when it comes to the office of a deacon, you're really looking for the servant of servants. Does that make sense? The servant of servants. So when it comes to the job description, the nomination of someone, it should be relatively easy because they are already what? Serving in the church. That's what they're doing. You're just nominating somebody who is already serving in the church, who is already the servant of servants. You're not hiring somebody, asking them to be the servant of servants. You are nominating someone to the office of a deacon because they are already the servant of servants. That's why they picked these seven men. I mean, these seven men just seems to just stand out. They were the obvious choices. And you read verse 1, there's a great multitude there. Right? They were multiplying. But these seven came straight to the fore. Why? Because they were, what? Men of good reputation. Stephen was a man of full of the Holy Spirit. And so were these other men. Character. And remember what the problem was here, by the way. There was a division in the church. It could have got messy unless something was going to be resolved. There was widows, Greek widows, and there was Jewish widows. And the Jews, that is the Hebrew Christians, weren't really paying a whole lot of attention to the Greek widows. It's kind of snubbing them. And so that complaint came to the apostles. And of course, if that wasn't going to be addressed, and there would have been division in the church, and just there would have been a mess. And so what is the solution? The solution is, hey, we've got to devote ourselves to the word. We've got to devote ourselves to the prayer, to the ministry of shepherding. We just don't have time to serve. We don't have time to handle the needs, the physical needs of the church. So we need to hire, as it were, or nominate some deacons. And that's what they did here. This becomes the prototype, as it were, of every church. So as I said, in looking for deacons in the church, you are looking for those who are already the servants of the servants. Their main responsibility, when we talk about job description, their main responsibility was to provide for the physical needs of the people. And when it says they are serving the tables there, the idea is tables of food, but also tables where they would do financial business, money changing. So whether it addresses the physical needs such as food or the physical needs of finances, they did that. That was their job. They were servants. And by the way, that's the chief difference between an elder and a deacon, if you want to know. What's the chief difference between an elder and a deacon? Well, you go to that list in 1 Timothy 3. An elder is able to teach, right? Now, that's not to say the deacon can't teach, but an elder has to teach. They must be able to teach. And in that, it tells you what the difference is. The elders handle the what? Spiritual needs of the church. The spiritual shepherding of the church. The deacons, on the other hand, handle the what? Physical needs of the church. In fact, go over to 1 Timothy 3 now. Head over to 1 Timothy 3. Because as I said, when you look at the list here of the qualifications of an elder and deacon, they seem almost the same. There's a few differences, and the biggest one is that the elder must be able to teach. As I said, it's good if deacons could teach, but it's not necessary. It is necessary, however, for who? The elders. And that's because the elders provide the spiritual needs of the people. Whether it's preaching from this pulpit, whether it's teaching a Bible study, whether it's counseling one-on-one. In a word, they are ministers of the word. Ministers of the word. The deacons, on the other hand, you can call them the ministers the ministers of mercy. Elders are the ministers of the word. Deacons are the ministers of mercy. They meet the physical and practical needs of the church. And by the way, when I say church, listen, I want to be very clear here. When I say church here, I mean both the people and the building. You got that? They meet the physical needs of the church, which means not just the church building. Because remember, back then they didn't have church buildings. Right? There was no church building to look after. There was no garden to look after. They were looking after the people. The people were the church. So they all met in homes back then. Now, today, we do have church buildings. So when we talk about the deacon's responsibilities, it is shared with the well-being of the people and, you can say, the well-being of the building and property. It is divided in that sense. Sometimes, sadly, in some churches, the people are overlooked for the building. It seems like the building is more important than the people. Well, that's not how it is in Scripture, and that's not how it shouldn't be here or anywhere. The people are always more important than the building. Alexander Strauch, in his very helpful book on deacons, points this out, and it's worth quoting. He says this, among Bible-believing churches, two extremes continually threaten the New Testament deacons. The first is to make deacons the power brokers and rulers of the church. In many churches, deacons form the chief executive board. This practice blatantly ignores and distorts all New Testament teaching about deacons. The other extreme demeans deacons to nearly janitor status. But the New Testament deacons never intended to be a building maintenance committee. If your congregation owns a building, form a building maintenance committee. The people in that committee do not need to meet God's qualification for deaconship, nor do they need to be publicly examined and proved. We must not forget that the real treasures of the church are its people, not its pews and its buildings. Yet too often the needy are left unattended. The church building receives priority attention both in time and funds. The deacons hold a distinctive office of loving service to those who are in distress, to those who are dear to God's heart. As is so admirably illustrated in Acts 6, the deacon's office is essential to the local church and our witness for Christ. Deacons have the honor of modeling for the local church and a lost world God's compassion, kindness, mercy, and love. He says, then, when the local church compassionately cares for the people's needs, the world sees a visible display of Christ's love, which will draw some people to the Savior. So every local church needs faithful, dedicated deacons who have Christ's compassionate heart for the needy. End quote. You got that? And he's right. The chief concern of the deacons is the people, helping people. Now you say, well, what does that look like? Well, in one sense, it's the Bible's not exactly clear, or I should say specific on that. In what they do, they just serve. They serve the people and whatever need arises amongst the people. Yeah, we could say, based on the pattern there in Acts 6 that we read earlier, it seems best to view the deacons as servants who, listen, do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching the church. The deacons come along and complement the elders and help the elders in allowing them or freeing them up to do what they are supposed to be doing, and that's shepherding the people. You don't want elders busy doing things that aren't what they're supposed to be doing. So in reality, you could say the elders are the ones who give direction and delegation to the deacons when it comes to job description. Direction and delegation, that's what we saw there in Acts chapter 6. Again, whatever it was that freed up the elders so that they could minister the word, the deacons took over that. So, you say, well, what does a deacon do? What does a deacon do here? Well, it may look different in every church. It will always be dependent on the size of the assembly, the needs of the assembly, and the ministries of the assembly. They are there to serve the people, but in serving the people, they are also serving the elders. Okay? Now, having said that, let me see if I can be perhaps a little bit more specific. Let me give you perhaps some examples of what deacons would do in a church. And I've got this from Benjamin Merkel in his book on deacons. He suggests the following duties, general duties within the local church. And of course, the first one, as he points here, is benevolence. Benevolence. They're ministers of mercy. He says, similar to what took place in Acts 6 with the daily distribution to the widows, the deacons may be involved in administrating funds or other assistance to the needy. And by needy, that's depending on who's in the church, and are those who are needy would be widows, the unemployed, the disabled. Again, Alexander Strauch says this, through the deacons, the local church's charitable activities are effectively organized and centralized. The deacons are collectors of funds, distributions of relief, and agents of mercy. They help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugees, and the disabled. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, and encourage people and help to meet their needs. He says, in contemporary language, they are the congregation's social workers, end quote. So benevolence, that's the first job description in a general sense, ministers of mercy. The second thing he points out, this is Merkel now, second thing he says is facilities. That is, that the deacons could be responsible for managing the church property. And managing the property would be making sure the place of worship is prepared for the worship service, cleaning up or running the sound system, etc., etc. Benevolent facilities, and then he says finances. While the elders should probably oversee the financial business of the church, it may be best left to the deacons to handle the day-to-day matters. This would include collecting and counting the offering, keeping records, and so on. Fourthly, ushers. He says the deacons could be responsible for distributing bulletins, seating the congregation, or preparing the elements for communion. And the fifth category he describes in the description of deacons is he describes it as logistics. Logistics. That is, deacons should be available to help in a variety of ways so that the elders are able to concentrate on teaching and shepherding the church. He summarizes by saying this. He says, quote, deacons are responsible for caring for the physical needs of the congregation and doing whatever is needed so that the elders could focus on their work of teaching and shepherding, end quote. Really, to sum it all up, when you say, well, what does a deacon do? He's a servant. That's the bottom line. He is a servant in the church. He's the servant of servants. So, again, when you look at our church and ask, who would be a deacon? Well, the first thing that you look for is, and ask, are they serving? Are they serving? Are they serving consistently? Are they serving fervently? Are they serving faithfully? Are they serving? Not are they attending. Are they faithful attenders. That's not the issue. But are they faithfully serving? And as you think of someone and you can answer yes to that, that they are doing that, and they're doing that, as I said, with diligence, zeal, and excellence, then you look at the next issue. And what's that? That's character. Character. As we said, that's perhaps the most important issue, character. So let's look at character in our remaining time. And you're already there in 1 Timothy 3. And you notice that Paul describes 9 qualifications for deacons in verses 8 to 12. 9 qualifications for deacons. And by the way, just as a footnote, if you're wondering, is deacon an office? Because over the years, there's been a bit of kerfuffle, as it were, that, you know, deacons isn't an office. That's just a word that relates to those in the church who are serving. It's not an office, but just people. You don't have to turn there, but maybe mark it Philippians 1:11. Paul opens the letter of Philippians by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. So there's 3 categories of people in the church of Philippi. You have all the saints, but you also have the elders and the deacons. So the assumption there is that the deacons was a group of officers along with the elders. But back to the qualifications. What are the qualifications? If this is so important, first, as we said, they have to be serving. I mean, that's just the non-negotiable, and that's the minimum. But you just don't stop it there. They have to be examined, and their examination is in their character. And so Paul, as I said, gives 9 qualifications. So let's walk through these. Notice in verse 8, the first qualification is that the deacon must be what? Dignified. He must be dignified. This term normally refers to something that is honorable, respectable. He must be well respected, esteemed, worthy. The elder, if you look at verse 2, is one to be respectable. So this is a similarity. But that's the first thing. He needs to be well respected, dignified. Verse 8 also, here's the second one. It says he's not double-tongued. That's just translating it literally. Not double-tongued. That is to say, they're not two-faced. They're known as truth-tellers, to put it in a way we talked about some time ago. They don't say one thing to somebody and say something to somebody else. And that's all part of the examination. Are they truth-tellers? Or are they two-faced? They're not double-tongued. They can be trusted. They have credibility, you could say. The third qualification, notice also in verse 8, is that they're not addicted to much wine. That is to say, they can have wine. The issue when it comes to the Bible is that alcohol is permissible, but drunkenness is not permissible. And so when it comes to an office of the church, and certainly as a deacon, it can't be addicted to wine or drunk to alcohol. Because someone who is addicted to anything, much less alcohol, is someone who's not what? Self-disciplined. And so you need someone who is self-disciplined. Number four, fourth qualification here, is not greedy or dishonest or for dishonest gain. As also is in verse 8. He's not greedy for dishonest gain. That is to say, if a person is a lover of money, he's not qualified. He can't be seen as a lover of money. Ultimately, somewhere along the lines, they are going to handle the money. That's part of their job description. And if you got someone who seems to be a lover of money, you don't want to give them money, especially the church's money. Number five, verse 9, they must be sound in faith and life. They must be sound in faith and life. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Just to put that simple, they must know the gospel. They must be clear about the gospel. They don't have to be theologians, and obviously they don't have to teach, but they have to have a majority understanding of truth. They must be able to articulate the truth, understand the truth. They may not have to teach it, but they must understand it. You must know the gospel. That's how I understand this. He must be consistent in what he believes. He must be zealous for the truth. Now, verse 10, number 6. In a word, he's got to be blameless. He's got to be above reproach. Paul writes that the deacons must be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And by blameless, this is his overall character. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for what? We're looking for direction. There's nothing that mars his character as a whole. There isn't a blight that says that this stands out. Again, we're not the spiritual Gestapo and looking for all our faults and all the warts, as it were. No, we're looking for the overall picture. Is he blameless? And again, to find that out, there's a time of testing, Paul says. There's a time of looking at the personal background, the reputation, the theological positions. All of that is examined to make sure that he's blameless, above reproach. Now, when we come to number 7, this is interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 11. Likewise, their wives are now examined. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And you may be there sitting there thinking, well, why the wives? What do the wives have to be examined? What do the wives have to do with anything? Well, because, if you think about it, the ministry of a deacon will require a large part of what they do, a partnership with their wives. They'll be serving together with their wives, more so than the ministry of an elder. Alexander Strout, again, very helpful. He says this, the answer lies in the nature of a deacon, which is not a teaching, governing office like the eldership. Pastor elders teach and govern the whole church. Their wives are not to assist in the governing of the church. The deacons, on the other hand, provide loving service to the needy. Wives can assist their deacon husbands in this service without violating their God-ordained role in local church, which is not to teach. So think partnership when you think of the deacon. Now, what must the wife be like? Paul says she must be also, like her husband, dignified, respectable. In other words, she's a woman that other women look up to, perhaps even go to. Respectable. The second qualification of the wife is that she's not a slanderer. It's interesting that the Greek word here, when used in singular case, is the same word for the devil. And so here, being used in the plural, And as an adjective, the word identifies that they need not to be what? Gossips. That's really the point here. A deacon's wife cannot be a gossip. Their husbands are going to be involved with a lot of the business, physical business of the church. And so perhaps they're, and even partnering with that, they need to learn to keep their mouth shut. They cannot be gossips. On the other hand, you can say they really have to be peacemakers. They have to be peacemakers in their speech. Third thing about the wives is that they must be sober-minded and temperate. That is, that they must be able to make good judgments and must not be involved in the things that might hinder such judgment. Again, think partnership. And then finally, Paul says she must be faithful in all things. And of course, that faithful in all things, that's like the blameless. This is a general requirement which functions really, as I said, like the elder or the deacon is above reproach. She just must be found faithful. So that's the deacon's wife. So when you examine the deacon, you must be thinking of the deacon's wife as well. Now back to the deacons themselves. Notice qualification number 8. Verse 12. He is to be a husband of what? One wife. Literally one woman man. We see that with the elders as well, right? Obviously he's married to one woman. But the sense here also is spiritually. He must be devoted spiritually to one woman. He's not a philanderer. He's not roaming around, womanizing. He's a one woman man. And then finally, number 9, he's like the elder, he manages his children and household well. He's the spiritual leader of his home. So all that, Paul's point here is that only morally and spiritually qualified men can be deacons. Not someone who raises their hand up and says, I want to be a deacon, who's willing to be a deacon. No, they are already serving, but they must pass these qualifications, these 9 qualifications. Conrad Mbewe, our friend from Zambia, in his book on the church, very helpful. He nicely summarizes why Paul has these specific qualifications. And he breaks them down into 3 categories. He says the personal moral qualifications, which is verse 8, is there because of the necessity of the handling of the church's finances and property. You handle money or anything related to money, you got to be morally upright. Verse 9, the personal doctrinal qualifications. Why? Because of the necessity of ministering to the needs of members, sometimes in a spiritual and material way. I mean, you're taking care of the poor and needy, you're taking care of the widows, and you want to drop a basket of this, or I'm just thinking this off the top of my head, drop a basket of this, you may stick around and want to talk spiritually with them. And so they must understand, as I said earlier, something of the gospel and truth to give them. So there is a doctrinal qualification to them. And then Mbewe then says in verse 12, there is the family domestic qualification because of the evidence of a person's ability that this gives. So he says the personal moral qualification, the personal doctrinal qualification, and the family domestic qualification, all those 3 categories that meet all those 9 must be met in order for someone to be a deacon. Notice the standard's pretty high. Not someone who is the most popular, with the most money, with the most influence. It's the most godly. So wrapping all of this up, let's just, again, summarize everything that we know about a deacon. What is a deacon? Simply, he's a servant. He's a servant. He is a servant of servants. Whereas the elders in a church shepherd, teach, ministers of the word, the deacons are called to serve the people and serve the physical needs of the people. They are the ministers of mercy. Let me just close our time with one last verse. Go over to 1 Corinthians 4. This perhaps was one of the first verses I learned after I became a Christian, because it was instilled in me from day one that I was called to serve. I was to find what areas I want to serve, perhaps what my spirit, quote-unquote spiritual gift was, and then serve to the utmost of my ability to the glory of God. And this verse told me how I was to serve. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in servants or stewards, you might have, that one be found what? Trustworthy or faithful. As we think about who in our church could be nominated as a deacon, yes, they are to serve. And you think about all those qualifications that they must meet. When it all comes down and boils down to one quality, it's this. They are faithful and trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word on your church and the order of your church and the offices of your church. And Lord, as we just briefly looked at tonight, the role of a deacon, it is clear that they are there by your design to assist the elders and assist the people where their needs, physical needs, material needs. Yes, the church building, the maintenance of the church, the inside, the outside, but it's the people that is the object of their service. Lord, we ask even now as we as a church think about who could be deacons, that you would direct us, that our hearts would be directed perhaps to the same people so we can sense that the Spirit of God is leading us. Lord, we know the happiness of this place will be based upon the character and quality of its leaders. To lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.